We are returning this morning to our study in the book of Isaiah, looking at Isaiah chapter 47 today. I've entitled the sermon for this morning, Babylon's Doom, Our Deliverance. Because as we look at chapter 47, we're confronted with the doom of Babylon. In fact, that's mostly what the chapter is about, and it's only by contrast that we can talk about the deliverance that's available to God's people. But as we look at the chapter today, what I want to see is that Babylon's doom comes upon her precisely because she trusted herself rather than in trusting God. And the deliverance that comes to God's people is available to them precisely because they abandon trust in themselves and only trust in God. And that's how we will avoid the doom of Babylon as it's described in Isaiah 47:2, by trusting in God, by placing our hope in God. We have that little motto printed on our currency in the United States, don't we? In God we trust. And a lot of people have tried to argue over the years that that America has kind of abandoned that principle. I'm not 100% convinced America was ever deeply committed to that principle to begin with, but it's probably true, at least at this point in our history, that we don't really live that out. We don't really trust God. We don't really hope in God. But I have to admit, I'm less concerned about the state of America as a whole. Not that I'm not concerned about it at all, but it's of less concern to me than is the state of the church, the state of God's people. And so what I really want to happen today and throughout our time together is that we learn to trust God, that we learn to stop trusting ourselves. Our only hope is in God. You're going to hear me repeat that several times this morning. Our only hope is in God. That's a simple point, but it's a very important one. Our only hope is in God. So let's look at Isaiah 47, and then we'll pray, and then we'll spend some time talking about it. Isaiah chapter 47, here's what it says. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Yet these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens and gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these sobering words are are more than sobering, they're terrifying. May they never be true of us. May we always be those who rest in you and trust in you and hope in you. Guide us more deeply into that hope today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our only hope is in God. Isaiah has been speaking to at least three different groups of people throughout the prophecy, but especially in the most recent section of the prophecy, we can identify three groups to whom Isaiah is speaking. The first group is that future generation who would experience the Babylonian captivity. Some of them would actually be those carried off into captivity, and then some of them would be born in captivity in Babylon, but it's to them that Isaiah speaks about what's coming and the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon and the end of the Babylonian captivity, the punishment that God will bring upon the Babylonians. So he's speaking to that future generation first of all, but he's not only speaking to them. In fact, I would argue strongly that that no one in Scripture, no prophecy in Scripture is ever only to future generations. There's also a sense in which prophets are speaking the things that they say to their own contemporaries. I think that's a good principle of interpretation. Whenever you read anything in Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what would this have meant to the first hearers, the original hearers? And so that leads us to the second group of people to whom Isaiah is writing. That is his own contemporaries. So in the first place, he's writing to future generations who would experience the Babylonian captivity 100 years or so later. But he's also saying the same things to his own contemporaries. And these would have been pertinent messages to them, the message of God's total sovereign control over all things, his sovereign control over world events, God's glory, God's mercy and love, his offer of salvation, that he exclusively, he alone is God and there is no one else. These messages were pertinent both for the future generations and for Isaiah's own contemporaries. So he's writing to those two groups. But then, of course, he's also writing to us, isn't he? The Holy Spirit takes what Isaiah says and he applies it to us. And those same messages are important for us too. We also have to learn and relearn and relearn that message that there is no hope besides God. There is no one to save. What God says through Isaiah to Isaiah's contemporaries, what God says through Isaiah to the future generations who would experience the Babylonian captivity, what God says to the people of Babylon, he says also to us, there is no one to save you if not God himself. Our only hope is in God. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this chapter under four headings. Really three headings and then a fourth I'm going to kind of slip in there at the end. The four headings are this. First of all, we're going to see Babylon's doom. Then we're going to see Babylon's depravity and Babylon's despair. And that really encompasses Isaiah 47. But then fourth, by contrast with all of those things, we're also going to see our deliverance. Okay? So Babylon's doom, Babylon's depravity, Babylon's despair, our deliverance. Our only hope is in God. Consider Babylon's doom as Isaiah describes it here in chapter 47. He describes her shame in the opening verses. And we've talked before about how the ancient Near East was an honor, shame, culture, shame, disgrace. That was a very big issue for them. He describes Babylon enduring shame. She exchanges honor for shame in the first few verses. She exchanges the throne of glory, the throne of royalty in verse 1, for a seat in the dust. Okay, so she's exchanging royalty for the status of a beggar, we might say. In verse 2, we see that she's no longer allowed to wear a veil. She's told to put off her veil, and instead she has to grind flour, a picture of exchanging finery for the work of a laborer. You know, it's a topsy-turvy world, right? God is taking the proud and humbling them. He's bringing Babylon into public disgrace. Her nakedness is exposed in these verses as well. In verse 2, he says, uncover your legs. Verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered, your disgrace shall be seen. It's important to understand here that the idea of nakedness in the ancient cultures like this was not the same thing as it is for us. When we think of nakedness in our culture, We imagine being scandalized, largely because of the sexual connotations associated with nakedness. And there was some of that in the ancient culture as well, of course. But the primary thing associated with nakedness and the shame of nakedness, it didn't have so much to do with the sexual connotation of nakedness. It had to do more with just the absolute degradation that nakedness symbolized. The idea being that if you were very wealthy, if you were doing well in life, then you had fine clothes and lots of clothes. And the lower down the economic totem pole you went, the coarser your clothes became and the fewer your items of clothing became, to the point where if you were very poor, maybe you only had one set of clothes. And if you were naked, then that was, of course, a symbol that you were absolutely destitute. Because the first thing that you provide for yourself, if you have money, is something to wear. We have to wear clothes. And so to be naked was to be absolutely destitute, which was a signal of shame for them. And that's what's going on here. Babylon is reduced to this state of abject poverty and degradation and disgrace. Her shame is described here. And the downfall that brings her to shame is described as both sudden and complete. It's sudden and total. So for one thing, it's going to happen suddenly to Babylon. You see that in verses like verse 8, for example. Verse 8 and 9, it says, I shall not sit, this is Babylon's refrain, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. But then in verse 9, God says to her, these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. So it's going to happen suddenly. And again in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, ruin shall come upon you suddenly. She's not looking for it. She's not expecting it. It's not going to be a slow, gradual fall from grace. It's going to be a sudden and a surprising turn of events. It's going to be sudden. It's also going to be complete. Her downfall is going to be complete as well, right? In verse 9, it says, the loss of children and widowhood, which is a symbol, of course, of her destitution. These are going to come upon you in full measure, he says, in full measure. So it's a complete downfall. It's a sudden downfall. It's entirely unpreventable. No matter what Babylon does, this is going to happen, according to verse 9, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. And again in verse 11, evil shall come upon you, which you shall not know how to charm away. Right. So the Babylonians are going to think that they can stop this from happening. They think that they can take care of themselves. They think that their power is sufficient to insulate them from all kinds of disaster. And yet God says, this is not going to work for you. You're not going to be able to save yourselves. Your disaster, your downfall is going to happen suddenly. It's going to be unpreventable, and it's going to be total and all-consuming. In fact, in verse 14, it's described in terms of fire, right? Behold, verse 14, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. So you're getting a picture for the doom that that God pronounces upon Babylon here. No doubt is left, by the way, as to who brings this to pass. God fully claims responsibility for this. In verse 3, he says, I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. There's no room left to doubt where Babylon's disaster comes from. It's from God. God, we remember from previous chapters in Isaiah, God is absolutely, totally sovereign over all of these things. This is Babylon's doom. What cause is given for this? Well, there are three accusations leveled against Babylon that I can glean out of this chapter, and they all boil down to total depravity, right? This is Babylon's depravity. So we've seen Babylon's doom, and now we're going to see Babylon's depravity. And I see three accusations here. The first is an accusation of mercilessness. God accuses the Babylonians of being merciless. Now notice, God confirms that he is the one who ordained the rise of Babylon and ordained that the Babylonians would be his tool to use in punishing his people. We see this in verse 6. God says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand, right? This shouldn't surprise us. God has said this through Isaiah many times before now. God is the one who's going to do this. Right? Just as a side note here, it doesn't do us any real good, any long-term good, to try to absolve God of responsibility in the bad things that happen in life. I know that there's an instinct in us that wants to do that, that wants to say that God is not the one to blame when bad things happen. We want to get God off the hook, as it were. But the Bible never does that. God doesn't here say, look guys, I gave you free will. It's not my problem what you do with it. That's not God's answer. God says, Babylon, I raised you up. I gave my people into your hand. But his accusation against the Babylonians is that they then were merciless in response to Israel. I gave them into your hand, verse 6, you showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. So he ordains the rise of Babylon. He ordains that the Babylonians are going to punish his people for their sin. But he holds Babylon to account for the way they do that. He holds them to account. He accuses them of being merciless in their handling of his people. So what we see here, what we can say that is going on here, is that God, even though he has judged his people, is still maintaining his covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember, one of the things that God said to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis is, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And that's exactly what we see happening here. God is looking at the Babylonians and he's saying, you treated my people poorly, and so now I'm going to punish you. Let me describe to you, Babylon, what's going to happen because of the way you treated my people. So God has ordained the judgment of his people, and now he's decreeing the judgment of the Babylonians because of how they treated his people. So they're accused of mercilessness here. That's the first part of their depravity as it's described. The second part of their depravity that Isaiah describes here is Babylon's idolatry and sorcery. Isaiah has roundly condemned Babylon's idols before now, most recently back in chapter 46. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, right? Isaiah 46:1. He mentions two of Babylon's gods, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. You know, so he's ironically describing just the ridiculousness of idolatry, that these idols that the Babylonians are looking to save them, themselves have to be saved when the Persians are going to come through. So Isaiah has condemned Babylon's idolatry before now. But in this chapter, it's less the idolatry itself, and it's more the sorcery that kind of flows out of that Isaiah targets. So you see mention of sorceries and enchantments in a few different places in this chapter, right? The end of chapter 9, for example, he mentions this, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. Then again, verses 11 and 12, he says, evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. It's a language of magic and enchantment, right? Verse 12, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries. And then again in verse 13, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. The idea there being, you know, astrology and soothsaying and things like that. So Isaiah is talking about this, and he says, you know, this is what's wrong with you Babylonians. You have this idea that you can control the world around you, that you can control your destiny, that you can control your fate by manipulating manipulating the material world around you. That's what magic is. That's what sorcery is. It's the idea that by you know, burning a few herbs, right, in a potion, or examining animal entrails, or looking at the stars and the planets, that you can know the future and control the future, that you can control what's happening around you. And when you think about it that way, you realize that magical mindset is not limited to ancient cultures that actually practice full-on magic, like this sorcery. But it's actually a mindset that permeates all of human experience. We always think that we can control our world. In modern America, we tend to do that more with money than anything else. We think that if we have enough money in our wallets, enough money in our savings account, our retirement account, good enough health insurance that'll pay money in case we get sick, if we can control the money around us, then we can be in control of our world. But you understand, that's just as magical a way of thinking as looking at the stars or performing enchantments, performing sorcery. It's just a different kind of magic. It's a more modern, more clinical, more sanitary kind of magic, but it's magic nonetheless. It's thinking that we can manipulate the world according to our whims and through our own strength. But the message that God has been giving through Isaiah, both to Israel and to the nations, and here in his oracle of doom against Babylon, is that they cannot control the world around them. No matter what they think, their fate is sealed by God. God is the one who's in control, and their enchantments, their sorceries, will not work. Brother and sister Christian, understand this. Our only hope is in God. Our only hope is in God. The reason the Babylonians have no hope, as we're going to see, is that they didn't trust God. Babylon is accused of mercilessness. She's accused of idolatry and sorcery. She's also accused here of arrogance. This is the third accusation that's leveled against her. Babylon arrogantly believes that nothing can shake her security. In verse 7, she's described as saying, "I shall be mistress forever." And then again, in verse 10, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.'" She thinks that she's insulated from all disaster. She thinks nothing can happen to her. In fact, it goes even beyond that. What's fascinating in this chapter to me is that Isaiah lays certain words in the mouth of Babylon here, which in other places are only spoken by God. Look at verse 8. Here's what Babylon says in verse 8. "I am, and there is no one besides me." And in order to drive the point home, he repeats it again down in verse 10. "You said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" But if you've been paying attention, you know this is God's refrain alone. God is the only one who can say this. We see him saying this or something very similar to it over and over again. Listen, Isaiah 43:11, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 44:7, Isaiah 44:9, Isaiah 45:5, Isaiah 45:6, Isaiah 45:14, 45:18, 45:21, 45:22, 46:9. Over and over again, God is the one who says, "I am God, and there is no one else. I alone am God. There is none besides me." And he'll say to the nations, "Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no one else." And yet Babylon, in her arrogance, takes God's refrain for herself. She sees herself as being all-powerful. She puts herself in God's place. I think, ultimately, that's what we do when we think that we are in control of the world around us, when we refuse to go God's way and go our own instead. What we're doing is we're saying, "I'm in control, not God." This, by the way, is why Samuel, to pull in another passage of Scripture, this is why Samuel, when he condemns Saul in 1 Samuel 15. This is why Samuel says to Saul, "Rebellion is a sin as unto witchcraft." Have you ever wondered about that? In what way is rebellion likened to witchcraft? How are they similar? Well, simply that both are ways of saying, "I'm in control." When you rebel against God, you're saying, "My way is better than God's." Witchcraft, like we said of all magic, at its core is a way of saying, "I can control the world around me by the things that I do." Both of them are forms of self-idolatry, putting ourselves in God's place. Babylon was arrogant. Babylon was idolatrous. Babylon was merciless. And for all of these things, for all of these depravities, her doom is pronounced. All of which leads to Babylon's despair. Her religion is futile. Isaiah mocks her reliance on her sorceries and her idols in verse 12 and 13. You stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. Of course, saying that with his tongue firmly in his cheek, right? Maybe, you know, let's see what happens, Babylon. Go ahead, keep doing what you're doing and see if it works for you. Our stubborn reliance on our own stratagems and our own plans is wearying. And Isaiah notices that in verse 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. I may be reading into this, but I wonder if there's almost a sense of compassion. And if I didn't know Isaiah better, at least I would think that, a sense of compassion for them in their hopelessness. He looks at them and he says, you're weary. You're wearied by this, and yet you won't give it up. How often do we become weary of the things that we think will please us? How often do we become weary of trying to control our life and our world? And yet, rather than stopping and giving ourselves up to God, we continue on blindly, thinking, this time it will work. This time I've really got a handle on it. This time I know I can stop whenever I want. It's wearying, isn't it? Isaiah mocks her futile religion. And we see not only that, but we see just a total lack of any hope of salvation here as well. Look at verse 15. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction, and there is no one to save you. Isaiah is describing Babylon's reliance on her astrologers, her diviners, the practitioners of the magic arts, and he says, you know, they can't even save themselves. They're wandering around. They're going, trying to save themselves, although even that is futile. But for you, Babylon, there's no one to save you. What a statement of despair. I mean, just let that sink in for a moment. Just let it sink in. What if that were said of you? There is no one to save you. There's no one to save you. This is the Bible's message, I think, to all those who would place their trust in someone or something other than God. Babylon's doom, Babylon's depravity, Babylon's despair. That's Isaiah 47. But by very contrast to that, we can finish by talking about our deliverance, the deliverance of God's people. There is no one to save Babylon. That is Babylon's doom. In fact, Babylon even becomes a kind of a byword in the rest of Scripture for those who stand under God's condemnation. Babylon becomes a symbolic prophetic word or a prophetic name for the city of man, as it were, the world system in rebellion against God. And so you see Babylon talked about in the New Testament, in 1 Peter and in Revelation, even though Babylon as such didn't exist anymore. But there is no hope for this Babylon. But there is hope for God's people. For Babylon, there is no one to save. That's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that for Israel, for God's people, there is a Redeemer. And in fact, even in this chapter of judgment and despair, we're reminded of that back in verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. For Babylon, there is no hope. For Babylon, there is no Savior. Because Babylon, by definition, is the world system that insists on trusting itself and refuses to trust God. And for those who will not trust God, there is no salvation. But for those who will abandon themselves, for those who will cast themselves fully on God's mercy, for Israel, that is, for God's people, there is a Redeemer. And the further good news is that, as we've learned back in chapter 45, all people, all the nations are invited to join in this salvation. You can see this. We talked about it back in chapter 45, verses 14, 15, 16. 17. I'm not going to read through those right now for time's sake, but you can read through those and see the invitation that is issued to everybody who is not Israelite by birth, but who wants to worship God, who wants to have the redemption that God offers. He offers it to all. But you have to leave Babylon. You have to cease being Babylon. You have to become Israel. You have to become a part of God's people. There is only one person who can save, God. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no one else. God alone saves. Our only hope is in God. Now, the world rejects that. The world bucks against that with all of its might. It says that is too exclusive. We don't want a religion that is so exclusive. The world sees this kind of exclusivity as a mark of insanity and backwardness. But God says this. God makes this admittedly exclusive claim in the same way that a doctor will say there is one and only one cure for the cancer. There is one and only one way to be healed of your disease. That's the way that God says, I alone can save. Come to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no one else. He says this in the same way that a parent will say to a child, there's only one way to avoid being burned by the stove. That's to not touch it. Right? God loves us, and so he says, there is only one hope, me. I am God, and there is no one else. God alone saves. And how does he save? Think about the gospel for a minute. Think about how God saves. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, who abandoned his throne in the incarnation and came and sat in the dust with us. He experienced the shame of nakedness in the crucifixion. He went into the darkness of the tomb. He took upon himself the doom which is pronounced here on Babylon, so that we could come out of Babylon and be saved. This is what God does for us. This is what God does for his people. This is the great lesson. If we will abandon our ability to save ourselves, then and only then we find our Savior in God. If we stubbornly insist on being able to control our own fate and salvation, will be lost forever. To us, God will say, as he says to Babylon, there is no one to save you. But we are convinced of better things for you, beloved. Right? To us, God says, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Trust him.